All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We want to welcome you, those that are on our live stream, watching from home or wherever you might be, traveling, sick with kids, you know, all those different reasons. We want to welcome you with us here today. Luke chapter 18, and let me say a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the Word of God. Oh, Father, we want to thank you for our children here that you have brought to us, that we're here this week in VBS. We pray that all the lessons and all the love that they received and all the fun that they had, Lord, would develop roots in their hearts, soften their hearts to receive the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would be planted in good soil and be able to be cultivated and nurtured. They might have a lifelong, resilient faith. Lord, your heart is moved by the heart of children. In fact, you say, interestingly, the kingdom comes through having faith like a child. And so, Lord, may we all have faith like a child as we come to you today. In the Word of God, may we see these parables as stories of our own hearts, as stories of ourselves. So speak to us because we sat under the teaching of the Word of God. Speak through me as I ought. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'll tell you a bit of a parable about myself. It's not a parable because it's a true story, but it is a story nonetheless. So when I was 17, actually on my 17th birthday, I was coming home from high school and I was driving in my car and I came to a stoplight and I look over to my left. And there's one of my classmates. He's in his car, and he does what a lot of guys do. At that point, at 17, he revs his engine. And so I look at him, and I rev my engine. And we're like, okay, this is on. We're doing this. And so we're going to race our cars. And this is, of course, what you do if you're a teenager growing up in the 90s. And so we're like, okay, I got this. I'm gonna beat him. And after all, why wouldn't I think I would beat him? I was driving a Ford Tempo. Those of you that aren't laughing, it's because you don't know what a Ford Tempo is. It's not a car that you race anyone with. It's barely a car that's drivable, and certainly mine wasn't. It had a big rust mark out right on the bottom, right below the accelerator, like a Flintstone car. Not a good car to race with, and so light turns green, and I floor it, slowly kind of going, and so we're kind of racing. Neither car was great, but his was better than mine, and so we take off, and we come down this hill. We're both speeding. He's farther than me, and of course, look out at my right side, and I see a cop, and I'm like, no, don't come out. Sure enough, lights, pulls me over. My friend, he goes off, you know, he goes home. He wins the race, and I get pulled over, and so I prepare myself. I know how this works at this point. Already had been pulled over a couple of times by the age of 17. And so roll down the window, the cop comes up, license and registration. I give him my license and my registration. And then he asked me the question, you know, always the question, what, do you know the reason I would pulled you over? And I say, yes, I know why you pulled me over. I was speeding. I'm really sorry about that, officer. He say, okay, well, just hold tight. Goes back to his car, and I'm thinking, what do I got? What can I, how do I get out of this thing? And so it comes to me. I said, okay, I got this. And he comes back, and I say, officer, here's the deal. Listen, today's my birthday. You might have noticed that as you read the driver's license. I turned 17 today, and man, it would just, I would really appreciate if you just had mercy on me, and you just didn't give me a ticket today. And he looks at me, and he looks down at the ticket. He said, well, consider this ticket a gift from the state of Pennsylvania. Yeah, no kidding, he did that. I said, what a jerk. And he's like, off I go. I was hoping for mercy over justice that day, wasn't I? And if I was hoping for mercy over justice in a small traffic violation, how much more should all of us be desiring God's mercy over God's justice for the cosmic violations that every one of us have committed? We have committed cosmic treason. The Bible says, I think what we probably all know about ourselves, that we sin. And that sin is more than just some kind of traffic ticket. It is rebellion against our Maker. It's rebellion against the God who made us to love him and be in a relationship with him, made us with ways in which his world operates, and instead of turning to him as Lord and King and Master in our lives, we turn to ourselves. We put ourselves on the throne. We go our own way. We do our own thing. We don't want anyone telling us how to live or what to do. It many ways describes how we live. God is perfect love. We're imperfect love. God is perfect justice. We're imperfect justice. We have sinned. God is a God of justice. Isaiah 30:18 says that, for the Lord is a God of justice. He's made the universe to operate on his laws of justice. Galatians 6:7-8 tells us, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, please himself, self-centeredness, from that self-centered flesh will reap destruction. God has built his spiritual economy to work this way. The world works this way. The book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, talks about God's justice in the form of judgment being poured out on the earth and the rebellion toward him. God is a God of justice. Now, the good news is that God is also a God of amazing mercy, infinitely more mercy than that police officer that fateful day. He's a God of mercy. This is how he describes himself to Moses when Moses asks for God to reveal himself, to show him his glory. And here's how Moses revealed himself in Exodus 34:6. It says, the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the God who the psalmist David understood to be merciful. In Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He's merciful not just to his people, but he's merciful to all people. Ephesians 2:4, Paul describes him as a God rich in mercy, just overwhelming an abundance of mercy that he obtains and pours out. And so the million-dollar question for us today is this. What makes the difference between whether I experience and you experience the mercy of God or the justice of God? It's an important question, isn't it? Because we want to be recipients. We want to be on the receiving end of the mercy of God. So how do we do that? That's what this parable is all about today. Jesus is going to contrast two approaches, two different people, a Pharisee and a tax collector, that represent two different approaches to God. One theologian calls these two approaches the outside-in approach versus the inside-out approach. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And only one of them experiences God's mercy. Let's first look at the outside in approach. Look at verse 10 in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulteries. Or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I have. Now, to understand the significance of this story, we need to understand some things about the Pharisee. Now, we hear the word Pharisee and we are conditioned now, especially if you're kind of a church person, you grew up in churches, you heard sermons, and maybe you're watching The Chosen, you've read the Bible yourself. You are conditioned to think of Pharisee equals bad guy, right? They're the bad guys. But we need to understand when Jesus was telling this story, they were the good guys. The Pharisees were the moral people. They were the sort of the fabric holding the religious society together. They were the backbone. They were the patriotic people. They were the honest in business people. No doubt this man would have been faithful to his wife and his children. Talking about good moral people. That's the image of the Pharisee in Jesus' day. They were devout, religiously, morally devout. This Pharisee would have no doubt have memorized the Old Testament, the Torah, and the teachings of God, the law, the prophets. He would have committed it to memorization. Far more devoted than us, right? Most Christians, statistically, can't name the book, the 66 books of the Bible, let alone memorize the whole first half of it. These are religiously devout people. The Pharisee would have certainly made it to synagogue and temple often, maybe every day or at least several times a week. The average Christian attends church twice a month. He was a devout man in his generosity. He gave a tenth of all he had. That's pretty generous, 10% of everything that he had. Most Americans, most Christians give less than 2%, and that is of their net income, not even their gross. These are devout people. He fasted twice a week. Most Christians fast maybe once a year. We're talking about good, zealous, devoted, moral people. Far more, let's be honest, than most of us. And yet, even though he's a good guy, for all his goodness, for all his zeal, for all his devotion, outside, there's something amiss inside, isn't there? And we should see it immediately. It's kind of obvious in this way he prayed. There's something wrong, and so we need to examine his approach, this outside-in approach. In Luke 18, 11, it says that he stood by himself to pray. Now, this is kind of a tricky translation. The Greek preposition here may mean one of two things. It may mean that he stood by himself to pray, or alone, or that he prayed with himself, or he prayed, we might say, about himself or to himself. You say, well, which one is it? Is it by himself or is it with himself? The answer is probably, in my opinion, both and. They actually are both true, and I think we see this in this prayer. First of all, he prayed with himself. We might say he prayed about himself. Isn't that what this prayer is really about? Isn't this prayer about himself more than it is about God? God is sort of a prop in the prayer. God is an excuse for him to be able to talk about himself. He says, I, like five times in this text. It's a prayer about himself. Sometimes we've heard prayers about people, about themselves, where God is sort of a prop for that person to glorify themselves. Or maybe we've said prayers that are really about somebody else or intended for somebody else as the audience, not so much God. God's sort of the prop to be able to communicate what we want to pray to this other person. Ever do that? I've done it. I remember as a kid, I used to pray, God, as my brother was sitting next to me at bedtime, God, I pray that you would tell my brother what a jerk he was to me today, that he should have let me play with his toys, and he wasn't very nice to me, and that you just convict him, God. That, you know, it's really just a prop. God, this is really about what I want to tell my brother. And so we sometimes use God as a prop. That's what this prayer was. It was about himself. This was a prop for his own self-promotion. It was a way of saying, God, I'm really worthy. Look at all the things I've done. I'm really impressive. There's no praise of God here. There's nothing about God's character or his goodness or his glory. There's no introspection about himself, about what he's struggling with, what sin he needs to confess, what he's dealing with, what weakness or need or dependency has. There's no expression of any of that to God. This is a prayer of self-promotion. It is a prayer with himself, but it's also a prayer by himself. And by that we mean it's a prayer isolated or distanced from other people. You can imagine that he moved himself away from other people that he was surrounded by in this prayer. And this is sort of seen in how he prayed, where he said, God, I thank you that what? I'm not like these other people. I'm separate. I'm different than them. Especially this tax collector over here. You see the separation? His physical distance, reflected his spiritual and his relational distance from other people. This is a man who saw himself as superior. This is somebody who saw himself as better than others. Somebody who thought he had the moral high ground, right? If the prayer with himself was a prayer of self-promotion, this would have been a prayer of self-comparison. I'm better, look at all these things I've done, and this is a tendency of our hearts, isn't it? Before we judge the Pharisee and say, oh God, thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee over here who is really proud and prays self-promoting prayers. I'm not like that. I'm humble, right? We can very quickly do the same thing, ironically, that this Pharisee was doing. It is in our hearts. It's part of the human condition that we compare ourselves to others, often what? In order to justify ourselves, in order to feel better about ourselves, to say, well, I do good at these things, so I'm really going to focus on those things, and I'm going to point out other people's mistakes. It makes me feel justified about myself. I remember growing up in the church. I grew up in church, going to church at least twice a week. And I remember thinking and judging other people and saying, man, I'm glad I'm not like those non-Christians, those people that don't go to church. I'm not like those people that, you know, curse and watch bad movies. I found my worth, my identity in being the good Christian kid who goes to church. And that was my justification. And then I grew up and I became a teenager and I was like, I don't really believe any of this church stuff anymore. I don't really believe this Christian stuff. And I left the faith. And then it was the same self-promotion. It was the same self-comparison, just in a non-religious way. It said, I'm glad I'm not like those religious people. I'm glad I'm not like those Christians over here who think they're better than everyone and separate themselves from other people. I'm real. I'm down to earth. I can relate to anybody. Doing the very same thing I accuse Christians of doing. And we do this. Don't we do this all the time in many different ways? Listen, poor people and people that grew up economically disadvantaged can judge and compare themselves to rich people, and rich people can judge poor people. Right, we can do this across a political spectrum, left and right and right back to left. We do this across economic status. We also do this across social status. We do this across racial spectrums present in our world. Man, we can find all kinds of things to compare ourselves. We can judge between people who like traditional music and contemporary music in churches. I won't scratch that one too closely. Isn't this what we do? Isn't this in our hearts, if we're honest with ourselves? And I think that we are sort of at an all-time high of this in our society. I think the forced isolation, the tribalism, social media, the echo chambers that just affirm what we want to already know and believe, and then we turn around and use it as ammunition to say we have the moral high ground on this issue or that issue. We're better, we're more right, we're more moral, and then we use that to judge and separate ourselves. I think this is at the heart of this Pharisee's prayer. Now, this isn't moral relativity. That's not what I'm saying. The problem with the Pharisee was not his understanding of morality. No, he was right on with his understanding of God's law. He understood God's law. This was not a problem with his zeal or his devotion to God. No. What was the problem? The problem with an outside-in approach to God is self-justification. It's saying my worth comes from what I do, what I achieve. That's where my value, that's where my salvation, that's where my justification comes from. The other problem is that he was blind. He was blind to his own deeper sin issues in the heart. He was blind to his pride. He was blind to the subtle sins of judgment and self-righteousness and despising and resenting of other people. See, what this man said is what makes me worthy before God. What makes me a great candidate for God's mercy is my own right thinking, my own right morals, and my own right effort. This is the heart of the Pharisee, the outside-in approach. Now, it surprised the listeners because the listeners would have been surely thinking that the good guys are going to get the mercy of God. That's not what happened. He says these, in verse 14, he says, this Pharisee, he didn't get the mercy of God. He missed out on the mercy of God. He left that temple that day with the same heart he came in, a hard heart, a self-centered heart, a judgmental heart. As one pastor said, his prayer was blown right back into his face like smoke. He asked nothing of God, and nothing is what he gets. He asked for no mercy, and so no mercy did he receive. See, the reason why many people miss out on eternity with God, the reason many people miss out on justification, on salvation before God, is not because of their badness. It's because they perceive themselves to be good. That's the outside in approach that misses the mercy of God. Let's look at the inside out approach. Verse 13, but the tax collector. Now, pause right here, because when I say tax collector, you may have heard in Jesus' audience a resounding boo from the audience, because the tax collectors were most certainly the bad guys of the story. It would have been like if I said to you, if I mentioned the Dallas Cowboys, right? Let's try that again. Dallas Cowboys. There you go. That's good. I feel justified in that, in fact. That's what would have been the response. You hear tax collectors, that's what they would have thought. Why? Because the tax collectors were people who betrayed their own people. They supported the Roman oppressors. They, in fact, extorted their own flesh and blood out of money. These were bad guys. I was reading recently about the avocado cartel. Any of you hear about this recently? Something going on in Mexico right now. The cartels in Mexico are diversifying their portfolio, and instead of just trafficking drugs and humans, they're now getting into avocados. And what they're doing is they're going to avocado farmers in certain regions, and they're basically bullying them, saying, we'll provide protection if you pay us a fee. They say, well, protection from who? Well, protection from us. That's how that works. And so they're shaking down avocado farms in Mexico in order to get fees from these farms. I mean, does that make your blood boil? That makes my blood boil. It just makes me angry. That's what Jesus' audience would have heard when the word tax collector came up. That same anger, injustice, would have made their blood boil. That's the tax collectors. And how did the tax collectors approach God? Well, very differently than the Pharisee. This tax collector, instead of looking to external righteousness to determine his internal rightness before God, what did he do? He looked inward. He first looked to his own heart. And instead of self-promotion and self-comparison, we see self-reflection and self-abasement. That is true humility and true honesty about himself. His posture says it all. It says he stood far off. This man couldn't even look up to the heavens. Why? Because he was in his own shame. He realized his own guilt before a holy God. He realized that he failed to keep the two greatest commandments, to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to he failed to love his neighbor as himself. He was honest. He was authentic about what was going on in his heart. He was filled with sorrow. And he gives a one-sentence, simple but beautiful prayer, doesn't he? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me. That's it. No comparison to others. No self-justification. No list of good works. None of it. Just an appeal to God's mercy. And to the shock of the listeners, it's this man, verse 14, that says, that leaves justified. It's this man who leaves being declared righteous, worthy, approved, saved. This is the one who receives the mercy of God. Now, the key to unlocking the theological significance of what this man asked for and what this parable is about is to understand a word that's translated in our Bibles as God have mercy on me. God have mercy on me. And so when we hear the word mercy, we often think about it as not getting something that you deserve to get. Somebody relenting from punishing you, right? We used to play the game Mercy growing up. Anybody play Mercy? You know what it is? You guys know? So you lock hands with somebody else, and you fight with your hands, and you try to get them in a position, usually this underhand position, where it's gets to be painful, and you make them say what? Mercy. And then what do you do? What you're supposed to do in that moment? You're to relent from harm, right? From greater harm. You're to relent, show them mercy. And that's really the idea behind this biblical word mercy, is to relent from harm or from judgment in some way. And that would be the word eleo in the Bible, and it's used all over the Bible. That's not the word that's used here. This word is a less used word. It's a more unique word in the Greek, and this is the word hilaskomai. Now, stick with me. Hang with me for a moment. Let's put our Greek scholar, Bible scholar hats on for a second. Hilaskomai is a word that means to make a sacrificial substitution. That's what this word means. And the theological imagery behind this is the imagery of the temple. Right? So here's what would happen. Once a year, a high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would present to God on the altar, he'd present to God a spotless, pure lamb. And that lamb would be sacrificed, and the blood from that lamb would be sprinkled, would be poured onto the altar. That altar was called the mercy seat. You see what I mean? And so that blood would be poured onto that altar. What was the significance of that? It was a way of saying, God, we deserve what happened to this lamb because of our sin. But God, because you're a God rich in mercy, but because you're also a God of justice, you allowed a spotless substitute to die in our place so that you would look over and show us mercy for our sin. That's the imagery behind this. This is, by the way, the very same word that Paul uses to describe what Jesus has done in the book of Romans, where he says Jesus has become our sacrificial substitute. He's become our hilaskomai. He's become our substitute for our sin. This is what Jesus did. He's the pure, spotless lamb who didn't deserve his sacrifice, but did it willingly out of love so that we might be reunited with Christ, so the substitute could take it in our place. This is what the tax collector was asking for. I need a substitute, is what he was saying. He wasn't just asking for the eleo mercy. God, I really messed up. You know, if you could just kind of take it easy on me, I would appreciate it. That's not what he was asking for. He was asking for a substitute for his sin. As one pastor said, the tax collector walked in with a list of sins a mile long, and he walked out with a spotless record of Jesus Christ credited to his account. That's what happened. Now, that's as far as we want to go in the parable, because we need to ask ourselves the same question that we asked in the beginning, which is the million-dollar question: what makes the difference between whether I experience the mercy of God or the justice of God? And the answer to that question is found in understanding the difference between the inside-out and the outside-in approach. It is obvious now that the inside-out approach of the tax collector worked, received the mercy of God, while the Pharisee's method did not work. So, what can we learn from this? I want to show you three things that we can apply in order to receive the mercy of God. The saving mercy of God, certainly, but the daily experience of living and receiving the mercy of God. And it comes from the inside-out approach. Here's the first. One, if we want to receive the mercy of God, we must come to God humbly and honestly. We must come to God humbly and honestly. Unlike the Pharisee, what did the tax collector do? He came with a deep sense of his own sinfulness. He came with his own baggage, his own brokenness. He didn't come with excuses. He didn't come with comparisons. He came with an authentic ownership of his mess, his stuff. And this is the heart attitude that moves the heart of God. This is what he's looking for, friends. This is all throughout the scriptures. I'll just show you a couple. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says this, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who's contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. David understood this. It's why David said he had a heart after God's own heart, even as wicked and sinful as he was, and some of the stuff that he did. We hear this in Psalm 51:17, after his sin, all kinds of sins that he committed, and he prayed and he said, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. This is the heart that God's looking for, and this is countercultural today. It's countercultural today because we live in a culture of self-love and self-esteem. And those things are good, don't get me wrong, but when they're taken to the extreme, they're dangerous. What do I mean by that? We live in a day that says, hey, you are perfect just the way you are. You are innocent. There's nothing wrong. You have no problems. You're good. Those desires, you should live out those desires. All those desires that you have are good. There's nothing wrong. And in doing so, in that innocence culture, people can't even see their own brokenness. They can't see their own sin. The Bible says something very differently. The Bible says that the healthiest, the most kind, the most self-giving, self-loving and other loving people, the most humble people, are people that understand themselves to be a glorious mess. Somebody who is created in the image of God as beautiful and worthy of dignity and with purpose and worth, capable of great glory. And yet somebody is a bit of a mess. Somebody who's got sin struggles, has skeletons in the closet. Somebody who can often be self-centered and prideful and self-righteous and hurt others. Glorious mess. This is the image of what the Bible says about who we are. This is the honest reflection, the humble reflection. It's what our society might call psychologically abusive and self-loathing. It's what the Bible calls the portrait of a healthy person. It's why Tim Keller says, and I often repeat, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful than we ever dared admit, and at the same time, in Christ, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared imagine. That's who we are. We must come to God humbly and honestly. Secondly, we want to receive the mercy of God. We must come to God empty-handed. We can't come like the Pharisee. How did he come? He came with his trophies. He came with the medals around his neck. Look at all I've done. God, look at it all. I'm worthy. I'm impressive. The tax collector came empty-handed. He knew how helpless he was. And it's why, friends, that often it's the drug addict or the adulterer or the liar or the thief who is closer to receiving the mercy of God than the family man or woman who pays their taxes on time and says their prayers. Why? Because we have to come to God leaving our self-righteous trophies behind, coming empty-handed, leaving behind the I'm a good person line, or I've memorized a lot about the Bible, or I'm kinder than most people, or I'm more compassionate, I'm more forgiving. I often say at the negotiation table of salvation, we bring nothing, and Jesus brings everything. Empty-handed. Thirdly, if we want to come to God and receive his mercy, we must come to God through our substitute. We must come through our substitute. The tax collector understood that while God is mercy, he is also justice. We can't just violate God's law, walk all over him, and then say, God, yeah, hook me up. Can you hook me up? I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have done that. That's not how it works. God is a just God. We need a substitute. Now, that tax collector might not have known the name of Jesus, but he knew what he needed. Jesus, the one telling the parables, foreshadowing what it is that he was coming to do, to be our substitute once and for all. See, many people feel sorrow about the things that they do and feel shame and feel guilt. Man, I shouldn't have done that. I really messed up this time. And instead of just throwing themselves the mercy of God and what Jesus has done for them, they run to their trophies. They run to their good works. Say, I'm going to go do some good things. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to clean myself up. They say, look, God, look at what I've done. God says, that's not how to approach me. That's not how to receive the mercy of God. It's through the substitute, the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 86. And there's a line in there that I think is so beautiful and really summarizes who God is in his mercy towards people like us. It says in verse 5, you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love. To who? To all who work really hard? To all who have really good morals? To all that do the right thing and go to church the right amount of time and give 10%? No, to who? To all who call to you. That's it. You call to him in need. Hear my prayer, he says, Lord, listen to my cry for what? Mercy. Mercy. When I'm in distress, I call to you because you answer me. That's who God is. Friends, God's mercy is free. You don't have to earn it. God's mercy is far-reaching. I don't care who you are, whether you're in the back alley with a needle in your arm or you're at church every single Sunday and you don't miss. And anywhere in between, God's mercy reaches all. God's mercy is forever. It's overwhelming over and over again. It abounds in, he's a God who abounds in mercy to all who seek it and want it. And so come. Come to him. Come to him for salvation. Come to him for justification. Come to him for worth. But also come to him when you're down. Come to him when you're weak. Come to him when you don't have the ability, when you know how much you messed up. Come to him when you feel ashamed. Come to him when you feel like the tax collector. Because all who come to God like the tax collector came will leave like the tax collector left. If you come to God like the tax collector came, you will leave like the tax collector left. And that's really what communion is all about. It's coming to God like the tax collector came, through our substitute, coming humbly, reflecting, being honest about our own sin, our own heart condition, coming empty-handed, saying, I can't do anything to earn this. You've earned it. You've done it. Through your body broken for me and your blood shed for me as that pure, spotless, once and for all lamb who sacrificed on my behalf. I want to give you an opportunity now just to reflect on that truth today. Maybe you need to do some business with the Lord. It just takes, take your moment to do that now.